Today's scripture reading is Isaiah 11, found on page 562 of the provided Bibles. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and the Spirit of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge what he sees with his eyes or decide what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lay down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. A little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be filled with knowledge of the Lord as the waters covered the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the surviving remnants of his people of Assyria from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, Hamath, and from the islands of the Mediterranean. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. Ephraim's jealousy will vanish and Judah's enemies will be destroyed. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, nor Judah hostile towards Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of Philistia to the west, and together they will plunder the people to the east. They will subdue Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites will be subject to them. The Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea. With a scorching wind, he will sweep his hand over the Euphrates River. He will break it up into seven streams so that anyone can cross over in sandals. There will be a highway for the remnants of his people that is left from Assyria, as there was for Israel when he came up from Egypt. This is the word of God.
Well, back in chapter 9, as we've been going through Isaiah, we saw in chapter 9, following announcement of God's judgment against God's people, we saw immediately after that a message of hope, the announcement of a child being born to deliver God's people. And similarly, here in chapter 11, after an announcement of God's judgment against God's people, we see again a message of hope, that God's wrath wouldn't have the final word because God would be faithful to his promises to raise up a deliverer for his people, to preserve a people faithful to himself. And we see this message of hope here in chapter 11, the coming of a perfect king to establish a perfect world and a gracious kingdom. And before we look at each of these things, we want to just give a big picture reminder that as we look at these words of the prophet of the glorious future for God's people, we want to remember that the prophet here is painting a picture. And so as he's painting a picture, we want to keep in mind that sometimes his words are figurative and metaphorical rather than strictly literal. And as he's painting a picture, we want to remember that he's painting a picture for us of something far off in the future for him, telling us something far away. And so we want to keep in mind then that he's not necessarily only telling us about one point in the future or always giving us a strict chronology of the future. Often, he'll talk about different points in the future as though they're side by side, as though they come about at the same point in history, even though they're different events in the timeline of God's history of redemption and the outworking of God's redemption in history. And so it's a common thing in the prophets, so common that it has a term called prophetic foreshortening. And what it means is that, maybe you've heard this before, but imagine if you're driving down the road on a highway, and off in the distance you see a mountain range off on the horizon, and the picture that your eyes would see would be that all those mountains were on the horizon, the same point in the distance. But if you kept driving, as you got closer to this mountain range, you might see the mountains that once were all at the same point on the horizon start to spread apart, right? And of course, the mountains aren't spreading apart. They're not moving. But your perspective on them is getting clearer as you get closer. And as you see, whereas at a distance, they all appeared to be at the same point on the horizon, now you begin to see that some are nearer than others, and others are further. And if you kept driving, and if you were to drive through the mountain range, you might realize that there would be great distances and deep valleys between them that you hadn't seen from a distance off. And that's sort of like what these prophetic visions of the future are like. He's presenting the future from a distance as one mountain range on the horizon. But as we get closer to those events, or as we are in fact in the midst of the mountain range, we see that there is some distance between one fulfillment of these, or one thing they point to, and another thing they point to. And we see that some of this chapter, and this is pretty typical for many of these prophetic visions of the future, some of it is fulfilled by the first coming of Christ, by his entrance into this world when he begins to establish his kingdom in this world. But we know, as we read these visions, we just know that much of what they say can't possibly have been fulfilled merely by the first coming of Christ, in which good and evil continue alongside one another until Jesus comes again to put all things right. But they could only be fulfilled in the second coming of Christ, when Jesus comes again for his children and establishes not an age of qualified peace and qualified prosperity and qualified perfection, but an age of perfect peace and perfect prosperity and perfect perfection. So we now know that we look back on the first mountain of that mountain range, and we look ahead to the final mountain on that mountain range, and we are in the valley between. Even though the prophet described these events as though they're right next to another, we see the great distance in between. And so keep that in mind as we go through not only this prophetic vision of the future, but all of them. I'm not going to repeat this spiel as we go through, but keep that in mind. But specifically this passage, where we'll see this play out, is we see three main parts of this passage. First, we see the king, verses 1 through 5. And then second, we see the king's kingdom, verses 6 through 9. And then lastly, we see the king's people, verses 10 through 15. So first we see the king, verses 1 through 5. The king, and what we see is that this king is a perfectly righteous king. He is the righteous king. He is the king of kings, right? The king, the one who fulfills all that the Old Testament kings in the line of David were supposed to be, but never came to fruition, only resulted in frustration and disappointment. Those kings in the Old Testament, even the best of them, were not what they ought to have been. And the worst of them were a far cry from what God intended them to be. And in verse 1, the king, Jesus, is likened to a shoot and a branch, a shoot that comes out of the stump of Jesse, and a branch from its roots that will bear fruit. And Jesse was the father of King David, and King David was the one who received the promises of an eternal reign and throne through one of his descendants. But the Davidic kings who were his descendants in the Old Testament, they were a disappointment. They failed. They didn't live up to that ideal which God intended for them. They didn't lead God's people in righteousness and justice. They didn't lead the people in the knowledge of God or in the fear of the Lord. They didn't represent God's kingdom on the earth. The human, frail, earthly kings in the line of David were the stump. And at this point, or at some point soon in the future, they would be all, for all appearances, dead and lifeless and done for. Just like Assyria was at the end of chapter 10, Assyria was likened to a leveled forest where once strong, mighty trees stood, only stumps, leveled and dead and lifeless and done for, remained. But the difference is Assyria would never rise again after that destruction, and in history they did not, but the people of God would remain, and they would rise again out of the judgment that came upon them, because the promise of God that a son of David would sit on the throne and build his kingdom. No matter how dead and lifeless that stump looked, the promise of God meant that life would come out of it. And that life comes through Jesus. There's three main things we see characterize this king here. First, the Spirit of the Lord rests on him. See that in verse 2. And the Spirit here, the Spirit of the Lord is given a sevenfold description. It's the Spirit of the Lord, it's the Spirit of wisdom, it's the Spirit of understanding, it's the Spirit of counsel, it's the Spirit of might, it's the Spirit of knowledge, it's the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. And you may remember just sort of a interesting little Bible trivia, I guess, that it, from our study of Revelation, that in Revelation, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is called the sevenfold Spirit. And it may be that beyond seven being the number for fullness and perfection and completion, it may be that this is the Old Testament background of that, to show us that Jesus was filled with the fullness of the Spirit of God, and that these attributes filled Jesus because Jesus was filled in abundant measure by the Spirit. And in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God would usually visit upon a important person, a king or a judge or someone like that, for a particular time, for a particular task. But here, the Spirit is said to rest upon this person. It lives in him. It empowers him in a supernatural way to do what was far beyond mere human capacity or capability, and was certainly far beyond sinful human tendency. And we see that the kings of the Old Testament had a far different spirit than the way this spirit is described. Jesus was full of the Spirit of God in abundant measure and fullness. At the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, he was anointed with the Spirit. He was baptized with the Spirit, where the Spirit rested upon him and lived in him, made his dwelling in him. Not that the Spirit wasn't there before that, but that this was his crowning as God's anointed king. And it was the declaration to everyone around so that they would know that he was God's true anointed. And the Spirit's anointing set him apart from the stump of David's line of kings, because he was filled, unlike them, he was filled with the abundance of God's Spirit. And the Spirit of God upon him means that he rules and reigns with the very character of God. And verse 5 says, righteousness is his belt, faithfulness is his sash, wherein with those things were absent from the kings of the Old Testament, he is clothed in them. They characterize all that he is. So the Spirit rests on him. Second, that he delights in the fear of the Lord. Verse 3. Fearing the Lord here is connected to his ability to do what's right in his reign as king. Because the fear of the Lord, you see, frees him and frees us to do the right thing before God, because it frees us from servitude towards, or pandering towards, or enslavement towards other people. And it frees us to serve God and love other people. It frees us from viewing others as needing to get something from them. And it frees us to view others as being able to give something to them, to love and to serve them, because we have all that we need, not from them, but from God, who is our all in all. Fearing God is connected to doing the right thing, and fearing God is connected to humility. It enables us to be humble. And one of the condemnations of God's people and previously in Isaiah was that they were proud and arrogant and self-serving. They weren't humble before God. They lacked humility. But fearing God is connected to humility. recognizing the smallness of all things, including ourselves before God, and recognizing the greatness and the majesty of God compared to all things, seeing him for who he is and living for him as he deserves, and refusing to put other people, anything else, or ourselves in his place. That's what fearing God is, and it enables humility. The third thing he's described as is he rules with justice. We see this in verses 3 and 4. And if you remember, again, one of the condemnations of God's people that we've seen in Isaiah was that the leadership was corrupt. They were not leading in a just and righteous way. And that corruption spread then throughout society. They were unjust. They were unrighteous. They, rather than leading as servants who sought to bring about the good of those under their authority, they trampled and oppressed those under their authority for their own benefit and advantage and gain. They oppressed the most vulnerable of society, those who needed the most help and protection and compassion. They oppressed them. They stepped on them, the poor, the widow, and the orphan. And if you remember from last week, chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, tells us that woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees, to deprive the poor of their rights and withhold justice from the oppressed of my people, making widows their prey and robbing the fatherless. That's what described the leaders and the people of God's people in the Old Testament at this time. But here's what describes Jesus, the righteous king. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. This king rules with perfect justice. He cares for the needy and the poor rather than depriving of them of the rights and the justice they're due in favor of those who are presumably those who are rich and powerful. And we see that as this righteous king rules in righteousness and cares for justice in society, that, you know, we as God's people ought to seek to reflect our righteous king. We ought to seek to live with righteousness. We ought to seek to live in a way that has compassion on the needy and poor around us and preserves justice and does what is right. But his justice, of course, is perfect. One writer said that absolute justice requires absolute knowledge. And that's just what he has. Absolute justice requires absolute knowledge. And no one on this earth has absolute knowledge. And so we know that even though we long for it, we will not find always absolute justice in this life. But we know that Jesus will come and bring it. We won't always find absolute justice in this life. Have you ever thought you knew exactly what was up in a situation? Exactly who was right and who was wrong? And then you get a new piece of information, a new fact, or something you didn't have before. And then you start to be a little less sure that maybe you didn't know exactly what was going on in this situation. You see, the reason that we can't have absolute justice is because we lack absolute knowledge. One writer says, a human judge can do no more than to make the best use of his or her natural faculties in attempting to reach a fair ruling. You see, we can no more do no more than go with what we know. We don't always know everything, but this king can do more than that because his knowledge is supernatural and exhaustive and perfect, and so he doesn't judge based merely on the appearance of things. But he judges based on the actual truth and reality. And so we know that we can trust in his justice and long for it and hope for it, and that it will not fail us in the end because nothing is hidden from his sight. He always does what's right. His word is always true, and his command is always good. And so he never leads us astray. And we see this in the life of Jesus, right? That the poor and needy flocked to him because they knew that in him they would find the compassion and the grace and the gentleness that they weren't receiving elsewhere. And his enemies tried to trick and trap him, but his supernatural wisdom and knowledge was no match for them. And we can entrust ourselves to him and to his word because we know it's not based on appearances or best guesses, but it's based on perfect knowledge. And so we can follow where he leads. And we know that his new world, where he's revealed to all as king and his kingdom comes in its full and final form, that there will be only righteousness, only perfect justice. No more evil, no more injustice, no more oppression, no more suffering, no needy and no poor even. All that will have, all will have all in all, because all of us will have all of Jesus in that new and perfect world. And that's the second thing we see. First, the king, the righteous king. Second, the king's kingdom, a perfect world. Verses 6 through 9. Here the king's kingdom is described. And what we see is that it has to be the full and final establishment of his kingdom in the age yet to come, the new heavens and the new earth. Because what is described is a world of perfect safety, security, and peace. Because the king is a righteous king, he can build a perfect world where there's no more danger, no more death, no more conflict, no more fighting. That is all too natural and common in the world that we live in now. Don't you long for a better world? Whether you know all too well the sadnesses of loss and harm in this world, or whether you know all too well the fear and anxiety of the all too real and inevitable potential for loss and sadness and harm in this world, don't you long for a better world? Our culture is pretty obsessed with safety. And that's not necessarily a bad thing in a dangerous world. It's a normal and natural thing, because it reflects the reality that we live in a world without guarantees and with lots of danger. But if you don't have hope of a better world yet to come, then that desire for safety turns into an idol that can't deliver it at all. The problem is we need to recognize that safety in this world is not a guarantee. It's not something you can assure yourself by being careful enough in every way or getting all the right car seats. It's the gospel is precious to us because it's not only that it forgives us in this life from sin's penalty and reconciles us to God, not that that's any small thing at all, but beyond that, it promises us a better world, a perfect world. And that's why in verse 11, it mentions the Lord reaching out his hand a second time to reclaim the surviving remnant of his people. The second time then is a reference to the first time when God reached out with his hand to bring them out of Egypt. And he delivered them into the promised land. But that promised land turned out to be no Eden at all, right? It wasn't the promised land. It was only a shadow of it that promises to us of the reality of the true promised land. And some people hear this kind of thing and think, see, Christianity is just wishful thinking. You know, that promised land, that was no promised land. And you know, no paradise or perfect world exists in this planet. No society on this planet is a utopia, and it never will be until Jesus comes. And we know that we who believe the gospel know that there will be a perfect world. There will be a new world, a new remade planet where there will be a utopia, a perfect world. And some people hear that and think, oh, see, Christianity is just wishful thinking. And of course, wishing something to be true does not make that thing true. But the person who makes that objection has to wrestle with the fact that the objection they're making might apply equally well to themselves as it does to those who they're making it against, because their own rejection of God and of the gospel can be just as equally and validly be their own wishful thinking, such that they, without God in the picture, could live the life of self-serving freedom that they want. And if I had to make the choice, I'd rather live with a false hope of a better world that didn't exist rather than miss out for all eternity on a perfect world that did exist. But that's a false choice because we don't have to settle for making a gamble because we know that we don't live for a false hope. If we believe in Jesus, we know that we don't live for a false hope because we believe in Jesus because we know that he rose from the dead. And his resurrection from the dead is what the Bible calls the first fruits of this of the final resurrection, the start of the new age where death is dead and has no more destructive influence over life. And life is as it was what it was meant to be. And this figurative language that we see here in verses 6 through 9 is like a return to Eden, the paradise of God's creation before sin corrupted and stained it. Except it's not just that. It's better than that. It's not exactly a return to Eden for two reasons. It's better than that because first, unlike Eden, this new heaven and new earth is uncorruptible again ever. Eden was corruptible, but this one will not be. But the second reason it's even better, because it's not just the fruit of God's creation as Eden was, but it's the fruit of God's redemption. That we are there, that it exists because of the king who died for his enemies. That it exists because he gave himself for us so that we could have the glorious reward that we could never earn or deserve or even hope for apart from him. It's the fruit of his redemption. And I think we have to realize that then that Isaiah is using figurative language here. And the main point of that figurative language is that in this kingdom of the king, there's no fear, there's no anxiety, there's no worry. And the reason there's none of those things is because there is nothing to fear. There's nothing to be anxious about. There's nothing to worry about because there is no danger. There is no rivalry or warfare or violence or conflict. Those who in this present world, in our present experience, are natural born enemies, in the next world are unlikely friends and peaceful cohabitants. Verse 6, the wolf lies down with the lamb without eating it, supposedly. Verse 6, the leopard lies down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together. Verse 7, the cow will feed with the bear, and the young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw with the ox, and a little child will lead them, it says. Certainly a reference to the child Messiah in chapter 9, a child which contrasts the false strength of the kings of the earth who can't bring peace, who can't bring a perfect world, who can only bring more warfare, and who can never build a perfect world and so never deserve our ultimate trust or hope. But this child exercises true reign and power in gentleness and meekness, and he builds a perfect world and so does deserve our ultimate trust. And then in verse 8, the infant will play near the cobra's den. The young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. So think if you're a parent, think about seeing your young child or your infant, playing near a poisonous snake, any snake, right? All snakes are poisonous when your child is near them and they deserve death. And you read this and you want to grab the child and pull them away from that danger to safety. You want to pull them away, rescue them from from that death that is waiting to snatch them up and pull them back to life. But in this new world, that's not even necessary at all. Because God's already done that for his children. In this new world, God's already snatched them from death into eternal life. And we still face death in this life, but we face it no more for all eternity after that because God has already pulled us out of death's grip. And so he's freed us from the fear of death. I don't have dreams very often. I don't want to sound weird. I don't think there's any sort of spiritual meaning to dreams. But recently, I had a very vivid dream. It's kind of depressing. In my dream, I was dying. And it felt so real. And it felt so vivid. I remember feeling in that dream pain. I remember, and I was dying alone for some reason, no friends or family with me. And I remember feeling the dread of loneliness. And I remember feeling the dread of fear of what was going to happen. And it, because in that dream, I wasn't clinging to any gospel hope. I was just facing death alone with nothing. And it was terrifying. And I woke up still feeling that dread and that fear. But thankfully, as soon as I woke up, what came right into my mind was Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. You know, praise Jesus for the hope that the gospel gives us, that he tasted the sting of death for us. He conquered death for us so that we could say in him, where death is your sting? Someone once said, I don't know where this quote comes from, but someone said this, that this world is the closest to hell that a believer will ever get. This world is the closest to heaven that an unbeliever will ever get. You see, on the other side of this world, there is a better world, and there is a worse existence. And we as Christians long for that better world. We as Christians know that Jesus has given us deliverance into that better world. We find the assurance of it in the gospel and in the Spirit of God in our life. And it gives us freedom and it gives us hope to live life with that freedom and with that hope in Jesus in what is now a far from perfect world. We cling to that hope of a perfect world. Finally, the last thing we see, the king's people. A banner for all nations, verses 10 through 15. Verse 10 adds a new metaphor and describes this root of Jesse in a new way as a banner for the peoples, a banner lifted up that draws people to it, not only by gathering in the scattered people of God in the nation of Israel, but also by attracting people from all nations. And this was partially fulfilled in the return of exiles to Jerusalem, but it's bigger than that. It's ultimately fulfilled first in Pentecost, where the Jewish people from all nations are brought into the church through faith in Jesus. And beyond that, it's fulfilled in the church, where Jew and Gentile, all nations are brought together and welcomed into the family of God in the church, reconciled not only to God, but to one another. And then finally, it's fulfilled in the perfect world where in the new heavens and the new earth, the redeemed of God come from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation. And you see that in this last section, that reconciliation to God from all nations brings about reconciliation of those nations to one another. Coming to the banner of Jesus brings us all under the same banner of those redeemed by the very same blood of the very same Savior. So should we share not only the blood of creation, but the more powerful bond of redemption. In verse 13, there we read, Ephraim's jealousy will vanish and Judah's enemies will be destroyed. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, nor Judah hostile towards Ephraim. And these were two of the tribes of Israel. And if you remember from last week, this is a contrast to chapter 9, verse 18 through 21, where we saw infighting among the people of God and the loss of brotherly love towards one another that should have been there. And we saw that described specifically as the tribes of Israel turning against one another, Ephraim turning against Judah. Whereas here we see the opposite of that, that the jealousy and hostility once between them is now gone. Verse 14, Judah and Israel subdue their enemies, but now they will do so by the power of the gospel, not by the sword. And verse 15, God's deliverance dries up the rivers of division between us and God and between us and one another, so that by the power and grace of God, we walk across on dry ground. And in redemption, in this life and in the next, our creatureliness is not gone. In redemption in this life and in the next life, not only is not our creatureliness not gone or wiped away, but neither are our creatureliness differences. And it won't be a wonderful reality when our differences no longer divide us, when they no longer cause envy and jealousy and enmity and conflict and hostility between us, but rather they're one more reason to praise our God. And wouldn't it be a powerful testimony to the saving grace of God if we reflected and lived out that future reality here and now in the church, in this imperfect world, if we found dear brothers and sisters in Christ, even those amongst whom we would have no earthly commonality with? And wouldn't it be a powerful testimony to the love of Jesus if we, as the church, would reach out with the love of Jesus to those we would have no other reason apart from his love to reach out to in the world around us, such that a watching world would look at the church and ask, how can they love one another? And conclude it has to be something supernatural. And in John 12, 32, Jesus shows just how he is that banner that draws the nations to him. John 12, 32, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And John, the narrator, the author, says he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. You see, in his death, he's lifted up. And that is the very thing that is turns out to be the magnetic, powerful, attractive force, the gospel, his death, the self-giving, sacrificing, dying love of the King that reflects his undying, eternal love for his people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. And we thank you that the cross is what brings us to you. The cross is what attracts us to you. The cross is what attracts the world to you. And it creates in us a free and a willful and a glad and an eager love and service in return for the love that we've received. And we pray that we would live out the realities of what it means to know this King and live under his reign in this world, that your kingdom would come on this earth increasingly, and we long for the day when it comes in fullness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.